Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll begin reading at verse 23. This is the end of a long section that the Apostle Paul begins in this letter back in chapter 8. Really, you could overarch all of this section under the title of Christian Liberty and what that means. And here, Paul is summarizing all the things that he has said previously and adding to it. With that in mind, that's just a brief comment on the context. Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God, beginning at verse 23, and I'll read through verse 1 of chapter 11. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I tried to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Father, blessed to our understanding this reading of your infallible, inerrant word, as well as its exposition, to speak to our hearts and minds and lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, context is everything when reading the Bible. It's important to have an overview and understanding of who and what and when and where the particular scripture is written so that we can build a bridge from that time to the present and make application. Again, I remind you that Corinth was a city in the center of what was ancient Greece, and which is modern Greece as well. It was a thriving metropolis built on commerce and trade. It was a very much a Greek and Roman culture, influenced heavily by a large Jewish community which was established there and which the Apostle Paul went to, and the synagogue was miraculously converted by the Holy Spirit when the leaders of the synagogue were converted and profess faith in Christ. And so the tensions between those two cultures, the Jewish culture and the Greek culture, are throughout the New Testament apparent, and none more so than in this book of Corinthians, first the letter to Corinthians. Corinth was a city dominated by a temple on the hillside that dominated the town, dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. And as that name suggests, a Greek goddess devoted to sexual pleasure. And the main thrust of temple worship was the prostitution of women for all the visitors there. And it was, because of that, a very decadent place. Not only did you have that prominent form of immorality in Corinth, you also had the practice of offering animal sacrifices to the temple. In fact, it was so pervasive that you couldn't go into the butcher shop and buy meat of any kind without the potential that that animal had been offered as a sacrifice, either in the temple or by the butcher himself, taking a bit of the animal and burning it as a dedication to Aphrodite. And so this was the culture that the Christians found themselves in. Christians who were mainly from a Jewish background, who had great scruples because of the ceremonial law about what they ate or what they drank and where they did it. And so the Apostle Paul, the former rabbi, converted to Christ with those scruples, understanding, as few have ever understood, the separation of the old covenant from the new and the difference that it made, is laying down some very clear instructions about the use of Christian liberty. And his first point, the first point I would like to make from this text that I believe is Paul's first point, is that love triumphs over liberty. Again, Christian liberty is the doctrine that states that the Bible does not specifically forbid us to engage in a particular practice, then it is something that we are free to do. But having said that, our liberty ends where love for others begins, oftentimes. We are called as followers of Christ to constantly measure our lives, gauge our lives, and practice love to God and to others. And the way we're instructed to do that, Jesus tells us that the world's going to know who you are. They're going to know Christ because you love one another. That is our primary witness to the watching world. Do you understand this? In the church, that's why we gather as a church. We make a covenant to be together as a church in order to demonstrate love for each other, in order to be a witness to the glory of God throughout the world and beginning with our neighbor next door. And so our obligation to show our love for God and to love others is to keep God's commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, if you love Jesus, you will keep God's commandments. And what are his commandments? The Lord has graciously summarized his commandments for us in two places in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20, and then repeating them again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. They're known as the Ten Commandments. And this is our rule of life. We understand that Christ has fulfilled those commandments. As a result, the ceremonial laws, the very strict ceremonial laws that God gave ancient Israel, have been set aside. But nonetheless, Paul's saying, love for God and love for people is our rule of life. Jesus said very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to set aside the law. He did not. He said the heaven and earth would pass away before the least instruction of the law had been fulfilled. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 35 through 37, he summarized the law by quoting two passages from the Old Testament law, one from Deuteronomy and one from Leviticus, when he said, on these two commandments, to love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, on these two laws summarize all of the law and the prophets, everything the scripture says about our duty before God. It's called the Great Commandment. For the Jewish believers, or Jewish Christian, people who came from a Jewish background who had converted to Christ, this was a liberating moment. The mantra of the church in Corinth was, all things are lawful. All things are permitted. If you read the ESV with me and you looked at the text, or if you have even the NIV, I understand, does it this way. I think I looked at that earlier. Always look at several different translations to get the sense of the text. It's interesting to me that the ESV, and I think the NIV does so as well, puts all things lawful in quotation marks. Now, as someone who majored in a foreign language in college called English, it's always trying to communicate with quotation marks is one of my pet peeves. And there aren't in the original. It's an interpretation when the ESV and the NIV put these quotation marks in here. But because it's not clear what that means unless you understand that this is the Apostle Paul quoting a shibboleth of the Corinthian church. They were enamored with their freedom, and their mantra was, all things are lawful. And Paul does not deny the truth, the kernel of truth that comes with what I also call a truism. He says, yes, all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. All things do not build up people, do not encourage people. He's building up to that famous chapter in the Bible, one of the most famous passages that almost everyone knows, and that's chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter. You remember what he says in that chapter. He's beginning to build his argument toward that central teaching of this book. It's not your gifts, it's not your ability to prophesy that's all important. It's not whether you have you can speak in languages you haven't learned. It's not whether you have an incredible ability to know and apply scripture. It's not even if your faith is so great that you're willing to be martyred that is of ultimate importance. In fact, if you do all of these things and you don't love people made in the image of God, it profits you absolutely zero. And this is the beginning of his argument to that point. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things encourage love for our neighbor. We are called to seek the good of our neighbor. It is an imperative. That the Christian must have first and foremost in our mind, in all of our dealings with our neighbor who is closest to us, our family, our spouse, our children, our neighbor next door, our extended family, our relationships in the church. This is Paul's argument here. Love. After love for God and his and who he is, for the sake of who he is, love for our neighbor is our highest calling. And having said that, it does not mean that we set aside our liberty as well. That's not what he's saying. That is the guiding principle about our liberty in Christ. What he sets forth here is that great doctrine of the freedom of the conscience. Conscience is God's gift to us that shows we are made in his image above the animals. Animals don't have a conscience. It's what sets humans apart from animal creation. It shows that humans are innately made in the image of God because we have this moral compass that is built into our very fiber. People without any moral or religious instruction at all have an innate sense of right and wrong, of good and evil, because they are made in the image of God. And because of the fall of mankind, that conscience is seared often. It's not finely tuned or aware. It's only through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that we have a conscience that is truly able to understand our need for Christ. And so in that environment of ancient Corinth, which is dedicated to the worship of pagan gods, Paul is making a simple, practical application of this truth. Every animal that was sold in the butcher shop was in some way dedicated to the worship of pagan idols. The dietary laws of the Old Testament were foremost still in the minds of the Jewish background believers. They couldn't help but stumble over this practice. Even though Paul teaches here very plainly, based on Psalm 24, the paraphrase of which we sang in our opening hymn, that Jesus Christ has done away with all the dietary laws of the Old Testament. You know that, don't you? Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 19, the Lord Jesus explicitly says, he has declared all foods clean. Acts chapter 10. Peter was called to go and share the gospel with a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And he didn't want to go. Peter, the good Jew, he didn't want to go, because he knew he would be asked to come into the centurion's home, and he knew that he would be invited to a Roman meal, typically involving pork products. God said, Peter, you're going. And he gave Peter a vision. And the Lord Jesus himself appeared to Peter in that vision as a blanket of animals came to earth, of every kind of crawling, creepy creature you can imagine. And God, and the Lord Jesus instructs Peter, arise, kill, and eat, because I have declared all foods clean. The Apostle Paul is told by the Holy Spirit in this passage, as he communicates it to the church in Corinth, and he communicates it to us. The earth and everything is in it is the Lord's. And he brings it to us for our use and for our good. And so if you go into the butcher shop, Corinthians, and the butcher is cutting meat, don't ask any questions about it. Just take it home and cook it and eat it and enjoy it to the glory of God. But if he says something to you, if he raises a question for conscience sake, don't do it. Not for your sake, but for his. Now that sounds a little wishy-washy, doesn't it? But it's not. It's instructions on how to love unbelievers and believers alike. Because that's the target of this message. He wants the church in Corinth to love the Jewish background believers who have sensitive, highly trained sensibilities about what to eat or drink. He wants them to love those who come out of paganism. And he wants all of them to love who are still in paganism in order to reach them. It's an evangelistic message to the Jews, to the Greeks, and then to the church, not to offend believers who see this as a stumbling block. How does that happen? There are a number of ways it happens today. I have one example that just stands out in my mind that always think about. It goes way back. I've used it before, but I think it's a good illustration of how it kind of works. When I was a chaplain, I went to an army gathering of other chaplains, and I got in the line behind a Jewish rabbi, very vocal about his Jewishness. And as I got behind him, they were serving in this buffet line the biggest bacon strips I've ever seen. I mean, they were 6 inches across and over a foot long. It was in Texas, so they grow bacon big in Texas, I guess. And as I was watching the fellow chaplain and rabbi, I noticed him piling his plate full of these bacon strips. And I couldn't help myself. I said, "Rabbi." And that's all I said. And he goes, "These are beef strips, right?" I said, "If you say so." Because I knew his sensibilities. And in my chaplain training, we learned how to be sensitive to other faiths and their needs. Even though we had our First Amendment right to proclaim the truth no matter what. And that's what we were in the army to ensure of our soldiers. If the rabbi had been a believer, you would have expected him to put the bacon back. Let me tell you, he didn't put it back. But we should, if it was us, and if someone had raised that question for conscience sake, it would have been the right thing to do. We should lay aside our liberty and our freedom for the sake of a weaker brother, or for the sake of an unbeliever. I had the privilege of sharing many meals with Muslims. And recently, and invited the leaders of a mosque here to the church, and we had tea and crumpets and the manner of Eastern hospitality. It's important to understand those cultural differences and not to give offense for the sake of the weaker brother or for the sake of the unbeliever who we are trying to reach with the gospel. That's what Paul is saying here. At the same time, we are not called to set aside our liberty for the sake, for their sake. It seems like a contradiction. This passage almost seems like a contradiction in terms, but it's not. Paul is pointing to the stark difference between the ceremonial law the dietary laws of the Old Testament that had been completely set aside by the gospel and our freedom in Christ and what it means. We are not called to submit to unlawful ordinances imposed by men. Except for the sake of the gospel. Does not mean. What does this not mean? It does not mean that I'm free to be a drunkard, a glutton, a sexual libertine. Does not mean I'm free to be addicted to pornography, that I'm not free to go view any kind of film or theatric performance that causes a direct violation of the commandments of God. It does not mean that. It means that I should ask the question when I go, can I go to this film or view this content or read this book, this novel, with the sense that Christ is next to me? If he is seated with me viewing this content, what would his attitude be? And then come to the understanding from that not only is Christ is not literally seated next to me, more importantly, literally through the Holy Spirit's work, Christ is in me. And whatever I'm doing in Christ if I am a believer. And with that thought in mind, that truth in mind, I engage in this behavior to ask the question, is it pleasing to God? That's Paul's point of application, verse 31. When he comes to verse 31, the point is this: whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He states it positively. We shouldn't go around thinking negatively about what we can and cannot do, but we should think rather positively and ask ourselves constantly the question, is my behavior glorifying God and exalting Him? And will it result in effective witness for the kingdom of God? Whether it's to those who have strict dietary scruples, or whether it's to those who have none, or whether it is unbelievers of both sorts that we sit down and have meals with in order to engage in dialogue, to have opportunity for the gospel, or whether it's to our brother and sister in Christ who still has scruples and weakness in these areas. We are to be careful. What is our chief purpose? I love the fact that our Sunday school curriculum is switched to teaching our children not merely the children's catechism, but the whole shorter catechism, which I commend to you all. Most people who are in our churches, our Presbyterian churches, don't advance far past the first question of our catechism, but that's a good place to get to. If you'd only get there, you've gotten a long way, where it says, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose of our life? And the answer, you all know it, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are called to glorify God in everything we do, our eating, our drinking, and every activity we engage in. And the question that should be always before us is, the behavior I am engaging in, does it glorify God? Does it involve loving God and loving people made in his image. So the rule, the practice should be, if I cannot answer that question in the affirmative, can I eat this or drink this or do this to the glory of God? No matter how small or trivial the matter may be, you should not do it. The question should be asked in advance. Can I go and see this movie to the glory of God? With Christ in me, the Holy Spirit in me, observing it and taking it in, can I turn on this television program and watch it to the glory of God with Christ in me? Can I wear this clothing that I'm thinking about wearing? Can I listen to this music? Can I be involved in this endeavor? Can I drink this glass of wine? Can I eat this meat? Can I eat this piece of chocolate pie? And would I do it if Christ were seated next to me? And wait a minute, and say to myself, wait a minute, he's not only seated next to me, he's in me. And then finally, the last thing that Paul says here is imitate me. Be imitators of me. Be like me. Because I imitate Christ. That's why you imitate me, because I imitate Christ. And why does Paul do, eat and drink and do the things he does? He does it because he is an evangelist who cannot stop witnessing to others about Jesus Christ. And he's going to take every opportunity possible to do so. And if that means keeping kosher laws to reach Jewish people for Christ, he's going to keep kosher laws to reach Jewish people for Christ. And if it means eating bacon in the home of the centurion, he's going to be like Peter and eat bacon. And if it means not doing that, to offend the young Jewish believer or the sensitive conscience Gentile believer who wonders about what was sacrificed in the temple, he's not going to do it to cause them to stumble in their faith. Because the principle, reason he could say, imitate me, look at me. I have the right to take a salary. I'm not taking a salary. I have the right to have a wife. I'm not going to get married for the sake of the gospel. I have the right to eat and drink whatever I want to, but I'm not going to do it for the sake of the Jew, for the sake of the Gentile, for the sake of the weak brother. This is what I do, if by all means some might come to faith in Jesus Christ. The principle is sacrifice on behalf of unworthy people, because that's what Christ has done for us. Understand this is what we're called to. You're saved not on the basis of your outward performance, not by your performing a religious rite or scruples. You're saved solely because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, Christ in you through faith and repentance. And out of love for him, Out of a desire to serve and follow him, you order your life accordingly. That's what God has called us to. That's the great truth in the application of the gospel. That's what Paul is speaking of. It's what we are to take to heart and apply to our lives today from it. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this great truth of what it means to love you, to love people, to enjoy our Christian liberty, and at the same time in all of it to glorify you. Father, teach us this today. Show us how to live it out and enjoy our relationship with you because of it. We pray this now. We commit this truth to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond.